reading from God's Word. Heavenly Father, we've heard these verses often, but I pray that we may hear them anew tonight and be greatly encouraged in our faith journey, that we may live with a strong hope and with a vibrant joy because we are Christians. My prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Dear people of God, friends in Christ, some of you know, in yesteryear, we lived for some time in Colorado. I pastored a church there. We saw some of the gorgeous sights of Colorado. And some of those sights, I remember, just left you breathless, those mountain views. In fact, my wife and I were back there in May, and we didn't go to new places to visit my sister. We went back into the mountains to places we had been before just to see them once again. And wow, wow, amazing, amazing. Leaving you breathless, as I said. When we come to Romans chapter 8, to the point in the chapter where I read tonight, if I may say so, it is almost out of this world. The blessings of being a Christian, of being in Christ, to be a person of faith. We want to say it's just unreal what we read, what Romans 8 says. Praise be to God. I place before you five questions, unanswerable questions that we find between verses 31 and, 37. There's actually seven questions there, but the first one is really kind of a transition question, may I say? It's what shall we say in response to this? And then the last two are kind of combined. But maybe you know this. Some time ago, I was here at Faith Community, and we did a message on the preceding verses, verses 29 and 30, on five undeniable affirmations. If some of you might recall, we said we are a people foreknown, we're a people predestined, we're a people called, we're a people justified, and we are a people glorified. And I said then that when that soaks in and we understand who we are, we really can't live a defeated life or become overly discouraged, even this side of heaven, with whatever woes we may have to deal with. The Apostle Paul understood that. He fires out these questions that we read tonight. As John Stott, that well-known British theologian, he's going to be with the Lord now, but a tremendous writer and preacher. I heard him several times. He makes this comment. He says, in response to Romans 8, he says, Paul hurls these questions into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or on earth or in hell to answer them or to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer. Nobody or nothing can ruin the plan of God in his salvation plan and promise. Let's nudge our way to the questions, The first one, verse 31, if you have your Bibles open. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, or is on our side, what difference does it make who's on the other side? The fact is, there will always be people against us, against our faith, against Christianity. I think you sense that even in our day, that living in this culture, it's becoming more and more, they said a non-Christian culture, but now it's almost anti-Christian culture. And you hear it in several ways. We're being attacked, enemies. And then there's temptations. Those two we have to deal with that attack us. And then there's the effects of sin in this world. We have to deal with the threat of disease or the possibility of death at whatever age. Behind all of that stands Satan, of course, Satan. Our contemporary testimony speaks of him as an intruder. And the Bible speaks of him as a prowler, or as a roaring lion, always seeking and trying to destroy God's people. Yes, enemies that we have to deal with and struggle with on the outside, but then inwardly too. Paul had to deal with those. There were people who were so hostile to him and to his preaching. Read the book of Galatians. He was under attack. They wouldn't receive his message. Satan was behind that, of course. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks about a thorn in the flesh that continued to haunt him. He prayed and prayed that it would go away, but it didn't. And it somehow limited his life, his ministry. He had to deal with that. And then I think we know Paul was at one time Saul, a persecutor of Christians, and he became a believer and a wonderful missionary, but he lived with memories. You can be fully forgiven, but you still have regrets sometimes about the way you once lived. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners, the chief of sinners. That's the way he thought of himself, embarrassed by what he had done. Paul says, if God is for us, if he's on our side, who then can be against us? Who can defeat him or us? The answer is nobody or nothing. He remembered that. I trust we remember that too tonight, that we are on a winning team, a winning side. God is for you, and he always will be for you. You'll never leave your side. You're on his team always and forever. Remember that. If God be for us, who can be against us? Question number two, verse 32. The one who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Again, there's no answer there. But the answer is obvious. God will graciously provide for all of our needs. The one who did not spare his own son. If God supplied for our greatest need, certainly God will provide for our lesser needs, those that cost him far less than meeting the need of our salvation. John Stott has something to say about this too. He says, the cross shows God's heart. The cross, he says, and I'm quoting him now, proves that God is kind and God is generous. His grace to us is shown in Jesus in the cross, but his grace doesn't stop there or end there. His grace is shown, but it doesn't stop there. Philippians 4, verse 18, God, the God who did not spare his own son, that God will supply all of your needs out of his abundant love for you and his abundant riches in Christ. Our Heidelberg Catechism says this well, Lord's Day 9. The statement, because of what God has done for us in Christ, we can trust him so much that we need not doubt he will provide whatever it is we need for body and soul. We can trust him to do that. Remember that. The cross proves and assures us that he is generous and will supply your other needs as well. We do well often, I think, to read Matthew chapter 6 in our Bible. You probably know it's well known, but Jesus said, from time to time, we must observe the birds. Just observe the birds. They don't worry. God cares for them. God feeds them. Amazing. Amazing. And then the flowers, the lilies of the field. God clothes them. And then you know what follows. He says, if God so cares about birds and about flowers, how much more, how much more will he care for you as his children? Question number 3, verse 33. Who can bring any charge against those God has chosen? Who can bring any charge against those God has chosen? In this question, we're taken, as it were, into the court of law. And the prosecution in a court of law always tries to build a case against a criminal. In this case, against us. Satan wants to build a case against us. And we know noteworthy cases. It's common. In yesteryear, O.J. Simpson, they tried to build a case against him. Not so successful. Then there was Bill Cosby. You remember that one. More recently now, Nassar, that guy from therapist. Epstein, need but mention the name. Murdoch. Just this past week, that serial killer that was apprehended. And they find evidence. Some pizza that was thrown away, the DNA matched. So now there's a strong case against him. In murders that happened a long time ago. As I said, Satan is an accuser. He's going to use your conscience to try to accuse you. Your memories and failures, he'll attack you with those, your shortcomings. And Psalm 130 says that if God would keep a record of our sins, who could stand? Who could stand? There's so much evidence that Satan can use to build a case against any one of us, to condemn us, to sentence us to the eternal pit of hell forever. But God chose us. And he justified us through the blood of his Son. And through Christ's blood and through God's grace, we've been now declared right with God, or righteous. We are innocent of all the charges Satan may place against us. Our good catechism again puts it this way, Lord's Day 23. Even though we are yet inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without our deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants us the perfect satisfaction, the righteousness, the holiness of Christ, as if we had never sinned or been a sinner. That's amazing. It's wonderful. May I say, what a deal. What a bargain God gives to sinners who can be justified. Who shall bring any charge against those God has chosen, those he has justified? What good will it do? The verdict is already in. They're innocent. There's going to be no condemnation. They're now his beloved children rather than his enemies. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Question 4, closely connected, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, now interceding for us. No condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that being so, one day will we be in the judgment. Since we know already now that there will be no condemnation, we really don't have to fear death. The Christian doesn't have to fear death. Oh, I think tonight of what Billy Graham said. He says, I have no fear of death. But dying? Maybe a bit. And I think we can echo that. The process of dying, there's some understandable fear that might go along with that. But death and what's going to happen thereafter, no fear at all. We will face a judgment, as our catechism says, that judge will be our friend. He will be our friend. Let those who are outside of Christ fear death and fear the judgment. They have every reason to, but not the Christian. In this regard, the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon come to mind. In some of his Christmas sermons, he preached about the angels, about the songs of the angels. He marveled at those and the joy of the angels. And in that one sermon, he speaks about some somber religionist, he calls them, somber religionist, who he says, they practice a sickly religion. They have a joyless faith, a joyless Christianity. And then he makes the statement. He says, why should the children of the king go about mourning all their days? Says Charles Spurgeon, let the damned be miserable and live in fear, but let the redeemed and the righteous rejoice. I like that. Psalm 32 says the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord, be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Your heart is right with God. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I say, rejoice. Finally, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Many things are mentioned there from verses 35 through 38, and they're all bad things and evil things. And Paul tasted many of those things in his life's experience, the sufferings, the hardships. They were so extreme. But was he ever separated from the love of Christ when he was in prison or when he was shipwrecked? Was he ever separated? No. Now he's on the other side of the Jordan. Separated from God? By no means. Closer to God now than ever before. He is in glory, surrounded by the love of Jesus. The sufferings and trials of this life, they are real. They can be severe, especially for some, it seems. And even some of God's precious saints. Maybe for some here tonight. But will you ever be cut off from God in His precious love? That will not happen. That is not possible. God will not allow that to happen. In this regard, I think of an incident I read about this precious saint who became a prisoner of war behind the Iron Curtain. And he described his treatment, his life. I'm not going to describe that for you. It was awful. It was awful. Absolutely awful. But by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, this Christian survived and was released. And then this Christian, once released, he left his cell. I read, and he knelt down on the steps, and he kissed the pavement. He worshiped with tears of joy. And he thanked God for those precious moments they had shared in that awful, awful cell. You see, that prison cell could not and did not separate this saint from his God. It was there that he shared in the love of God in a most precious and powerful, profound way. And so too, I suspect, for another saint, upon a hospital bed, perhaps. Life is not, but God is there. His love is there. For a person living as a widow or widower, life is hard. Separated from the love of God, no. God is there. Someone who lives in a far remote place, apart from family, maybe country, hard, yeah, but God is there. Through pain, through sorrow, through loneliness, the arms of God, the embrace of God, the love of God are felt as never before. Indeed, as the apostle says, we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers through Christ who loves us. And I conclude tonight once again. Those words from Charles Spurgeon. As we live this week, as children of God, the redeemed in Christ, those who are fully righteous and justified, heirs to everlasting glory, how blessed we are. How blessed we are. Let the damned be miserable this week. Let the damned be miserable. Let those who are righteous, privileged to be so, let them be glad. Let them be glad. Join me in prayer. Now, Lord, we leave Romans chapter 8. If we've understand the message, I trust that there's a smile in our soul. A smile in our soul that will also become a smile on our face. Life can be so hard. But, oh God, you are so good. You love us so deeply. You're so good to those who put their trust and their faith in you. Thank you for being our God and Savior. We love you so much. And God's people say, Amen.